Let's talk about what we have just done. We've asked God to bless a baby. But if that's all you saw and understood, you missed 99% of it. Because there's a lot more going on than simply just the physical act of asking a baby and then something that would happen as if, you know, completely apart from us. That's not the way it works. Jesus laid his hands on little children and blessed them. Where did he get that from? What was he doing? We ought to take a look at the Bible to see what was in his mind and why he did that. Was there ever a precedence? Let me say, in a lot of things that Jesus did, there was a precedence. Something did go before that. And he perhaps made some adjustments in it to bring it on over into, well, let's say, the new covenant. Because Jesus had meanings for, God did have a meaning for everything that he did ever since the very beginning. I want to start with Genesis chapter 12, where God has stepped in the affairs of this world, and he says, I am going to now create for me a people. Certainly not just individuals, but a people. He was going to now call a nation. And so he appears to Abraham, Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The Tower of Babel had come and gone. People had tried to get themselves together in some world type of a rule under certain people, and God dispersed them. Now God steps in after that and says, here's what I'm going to do, and he chooses one man, and he is going to bless that person. So God blesses some things. Here he blesses a man, or he says he's going to. And when they are blessed, things happen according to that blessing. So things started to happen to Abraham, but there's some things that Abraham himself had to do. When God said this to Abram, things changed for him. Now they were meant to change, because when God steps in, he intervenes, things change for that person. He got up and went, just like God told him to. But it was extraordinary. Here God singles him out. He singles one man out of everybody on earth, and says he is prepared to bless him. Now he doesn't receive the blessing. He's simply told that this is what he's going to do. He did not receive the blessing then. But I want you to notice what Abraham did when God spoke to him. Let's go down to verse 4. So Abraham departed, as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Now that's a good time to start things, isn't it? When you're 75. Well, of course, people lived a little bit longer in those days, so 75 was not as old as 75 today. But it's still quite old, and not as old as the patriarchs who lived back prior to Noah. This was still a different time. Abram, it appears, would live now for 100 more years. Abram took Sarah, his wife, Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they gathered in the people whom they had acquired in Haran. And they departed to go to the land of Canaan. And so they came to the land of Canaan. And Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah, which appeared to be something of a well-known place, apparently, a signpost of some kind in the land of Canaan near Shechem. And the Canaanites were then in the land. And then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, so he's there in the land, he comes there, the Lord appears again to Abram, and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So I want you to notice, first of all, this goes to his descendants. He was going to get to live there, but he was said he would give it to his descendants, is what he says. Then, so Abraham then builds an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. All right, so now Abraham knows he should at least do this. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord. So he moves on, he builds another altar, and called upon the name of the Lord. So what is he doing? We have him being given a promise, and now he's going to act on that promise. He decides to take some steps himself, the appropriate steps, builds an altar for worship, and calls on the name of the Lord. Now, the unrecorded premise was that Abraham, or Abram, as his name was then, would serve the Lord. So Abram starts right away. He leaves immediately as soon as he arrives, builds an altar, goes further on down the road a little bit, builds another altar, and stays there for a while, and calls on the name of the Lord. Now that's a term saying that Abram now is actively seeking the God who appeared to him. We find that idea a little bit later on in the Bible. Those who call upon the Lord shall be saved. That is, they are seeking him. They are seeking his presence. They are seeking his knowledge, his will, or his salvation, as we find even in the New Testament. When you call on the name of the Lord, this is what you are doing. So Abraham understands that he has a responsibility in all of this, even though he is promised a blessing. The blessing is not there. He has only the promise of it. Now, my question is, were the blessings automatic? That is, were they simply, they just simply were going to come regardless? No. Now, later they were. Now, when a blessing is pronounced or offered, you have to be prepared to take God up on that. And you need to understand that there's a little more to it than simply, God says, I'll bless you, and that's fine, and go on your merry way. It just doesn't quite happen that way. Genesis 16, verse 3 through 6. 15, I'm sorry. I don't know if I said 16. Genesis 15, 3 through 6. Here is the word of the Lord comes to Abraham in a vision. So he comes in a vision at this point. Not just appears to him, but now he comes in a vision. And Abraham makes the point, says, Lord, I'm still childless, and Eliezer, my chief steward, he's my heir. Verse 3, then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house that is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, now this one shall not be your heir, that is Eleazar, his steward, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, he says, come on outside, Abraham, I want to show you something. He says, look toward heaven. He says, now count the stars, if you're able to number them. And Abraham looks up and says, too many, I can't count them. And God says, so shall your descendants be. And it says here, he believed in the Lord and accounted to him for righteousness. Now in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul quotes this a couple of times. He believed God. And so surely there's something that you have to do. You have to believe the promises, and if you believe them, then that means you're going to be doing something also. I think we all understand that. Genesis 17, verses starting with verse 1. Abram was 99 years old, 24 years after now that appearance in Haran. Abram was 99 years old. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. Now, It's not as if Abraham wasn't doing it. I certainly am convinced he was. Now God is reaffirming that. He says, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. I want you to notice how this is said here. I will make my covenant between me and you. Now we're talking in terms of a covenant. Oh, a covenant. That's something that goes on for a long time. And as God spoke of his covenant, he speaks of his covenant forever, doesn't he? That's what his intentions are, unless there's a problem with it, and then he'll make another covenant, as he had done with respect to salvation. However, this is to Abraham. It's a little bit of a different matter, which would include those covenants. By the way, that would come later. I'll explain that. I think that's clear as we go along here. I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. And then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. So he bows down, and God says, good, my covenant will be with you. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. Well, that had not occurred yet, meaning that it's going to happen. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant. So he says, now here are my intentions. To be God to you and to your descendants after you. Now you've heard me say this a number of times, where God, the most oft quoted statement in the Bible, repeated statement in the Bible, where it says, I will be their God and you will be my people. You find that's repeated over and over again right from the very beginning. And so God is saying this now to Abraham. I will be God to you and to your descendants. I will give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger and the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. Says it again. That was his intentions, to be their God. God was sincere in that. He was not the God of all peoples. He would be the God of Abraham. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, and your descendants after you throughout your generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. And he goes on to say that every male child shall be circumcised, which was a sign of that covenant. So now he's made a covenant. We say this is when God made the covenant with Abraham. But now it was going to go to, he was to be their God, but it was to be for not only Abraham, now for his descendants. This is very important to Abraham. Chapter 18, verse 16. Here, now God and two angels actually, in whatever way they appeared to him before, we expect it was in the form of a man. Now God and two angels kind of come up out of the some paddock somewhere, and they kind of approach his tent, and Abraham obviously knows who it is. And they have dinner with Abraham. And then the men arose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. Verse 17, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. That's what he was going to do. He says, I'm pretty sure this is going to happen, because he says in verse 19, I have known him, he says, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. So he says, I know him. I know exactly what he will do. Not only will he do what I say, and is already doing it, but I know that he's going to make sure those that come after him. Now, he didn't have a son then yet. But he says, I know what Abraham will do. Abraham will pass on my laws to all of his household, to his children, to his descendants, so that all of this is now going to come to pass. He says, I know him well enough that this is what he's going to do. Genesis 22, verses 15. Starting with verse 15, Genesis 22. Now, here is when he was told to go offer up Isaac. He was saved by the angel. He says, look, don't do it. Then the angel called to Abraham the second time out of heaven. So this angel spoke to him. Then, right then when it all took place. And said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing, I will bless you. And multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gates of your enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. You see the difference in this now? Now it's done. You did obey my voice. You went to the nth degree in following the command to sacrifice your own son Isaac and stepping out in faith and doing that. He says, look, that's it. Matter of fact, he says it up in verse 12. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad, nor do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God. And since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me, that is, he fully demonstrated it, that was the case. Nothing was going to deter Abraham from obeying God, doing what God says, and relying on God to, make whatever way that he saw fit. And the book of Hebrews says that he expected him fully to resurrect him, bring him back to life, if that's the case. But he didn't. But now God stepped in, stopped him from doing it, and now says, okay, this is what's going to do. So he says, okay, this is it. You've shown this. There's just no question. It's locked in. It's like the Do You Want to Be a Millionaire says. It's locked in. You've got that much money. All right, it's there. It's going to happen because you have obeyed my voice. What should be emerging from this discussion is that just because God says I'm going to bless you, we don't sit back and all of a sudden say, well, what? I wonder where the blessing is. You have to participate in it. You have to be a part of this. You have to understand what the agreement, if any, would be. There's this agreement. There's this arrangement that's there. Covenant, in the case that he calls it. And this was going to be very far-reaching, of course. It goes on to nations of the earth. It would even go on to salvation, the seed being Christ, as the New Testament apostles understood that the seed was Christ and the promise would be of salvation and the Holy Spirit. And you have all of these things now taking place, or now in place, rather, to happen a little bit later on. And Jesus Christ, or David, would come through this line as a result of that. Christ would be a son of David. And then it would all happen in that way. Now, in Genesis 26, verse 1. Okay, that's locked in. Now we move to Isaac. Verse 26. There was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land which I shall tell you. Live in this land, and I will be with you and bless you." And so, okay, now I'll do the same for you. For to you and your descendants, so he's saying the same thing to Isaac now. "For to you and your descendants, I give all these lands. And I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham, your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of the heaven, and I will give your descendants all these lands. And in your seeds, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." So he's saying the same thing to Isaac, but he's expecting something of Isaac. And he implies this in verse 5. He says, now here's why this came, why you're receiving this promise or this blessing. "Because Abraham, your father, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So Isaac dwelt in Gerar." I'm not going to Egypt. Said not to go to Egypt. Won't go to Egypt. I'll stay here. And I'll do exactly what he says. And, of course, God intimated earlier, "I know he will teach his descendants after him." God sort of knew Isaac would do this because Abraham taught him. And so it was going to successfully pass down. You might say, well, what if Isaac didn't do it? Well, the point is Isaac wasn't going to do it because he was taught to do it. And that was a part of the blessing. You pass it down. You pass it down through teaching. Very important point here. If the blessing is going to be received by Isaac, you got to pass it on to him that he has got to do something also. You can't just say, well, Abraham did it. It's locked in. You don't have to worry about it anymore. Well, I think if God said he would do it, he would still do it, perhaps minimized in some way, lessened in some way. He'll still carry it out. But then if he's got another plan and it doesn't work through Isaac, he'll find somebody else. And you probably wouldn't have ever read about it. But it didn't. He knew Isaac would be the one. And not only Isaac, then there would be another. Genesis 28. Genesis 28. We move on down to Jacob. Now, Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." So what happened here? Esau had done this. He had done this before Jacob smuggled the birthright from his father. Esau had already done it. In one sense, and Esau even showed that he was not very taken with a birthright anyway. So what good is it to me? I don't know what his attitude was. He thought just because he was the oldest, he would just sort of get it automatically. And you know, that was not the case in a lot of families back in the day. The father did not have to pass it on to the eldest necessarily. It was the custom. But he didn't have to. Most of the time they did. And that the birthright would be one which he would then be the leader of the clan. And the other brothers would, if they came into that, he was the boss. And in fact, he was the owner of everything. And the other ones simply worked in the community of that family. That's the way it worked. Now, Esau was going to get this. Jacob, of course, deceived his father, and he gets it. Esau realizes he's not going to get it now, but that's the birthright. There's something else here. that he's going to speak about. In verse 2, arise. He says, here's what I want you to do. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. Now, as I said, Esau had already done this. And that was quite a disturbance in the Isaac-Rebecca household for him to take wives of the daughters of Canaan right then and there. Right then, just take them. Jacob didn't do this. He said, now I want you to go and do this. Now, in doing that, Jacob realized then that the blessing of Abraham, not the birthright, that is to be the head of the clan, but the blessing that Abraham now was going to go to Jacob, and Esau wasn't going to get that either. So he says, may God, verse 3, may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham. Now here is what he's receiving at this point. Before, that was another blessing. That was the family blessing. Now the blessing of Abraham was different. This was the same one that God had initiated with Abraham. To you and your descendants with you. Notice the scope of this one. That you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. So Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, and the mother of Jacob and Esau. Now, I don't know if you understood what was happening here too, but Jacob was sent back for the third generation to marry in that same bloodline that Abraham came from. Abraham married his half-sister, if you remember. They went and got a wife, Rebekah, to marry Isaac from the same family. And then Jacob was sent back for the third generation. Isaac married a cousin or a distant cousin, I would suspect. And then, I haven't done the research on that one, but they were related. Now he sends Jacob back to marry perhaps, which was a cousin, somewhat removed, but a cousin nonetheless. We have the same bloodline. So what is God doing? He's strengthening, and at the the risk of being politically incorrect, he is strengthening the bloodlines here by keeping it within the same family. And he's doing that for a purpose, because there were certain things he wanted with this new nation that he was going to form. And once it's done, once it was done now for three generations, then the sons of Jacob, who tended to marry other people, well, the point is it was already established, okay, and they went on from there. Now, so this essentially is what was happening there. Esau goes off, he takes wives from other people, and it doesn't matter to him. He's not concerned about this. And so he's lost them both, rightfully so, but he gets a blessing, and but in any case, Jacob's life, Esau goes off, lives his life according to what was said to him. Jacob now has to do the same thing. Jacob charges off, gets out of there about as fast as he can, because you never know what a guy like Esau might do one night while he's sleeping. You've got to get out of there. And so off he goes. He went out from Beersheba toward Haran. Came to a certain place, verse 11, he stayed there all night because the sun had set. He took one of the stones in that place, put it at his head, and he lay down at that place to sleep, and he dreamed. And behold, the ladder was set up on the earth and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. So what was this a picture of? It was simply a picture of the fact that God's got his people on this earth too. His angels go up, you know, back and forth to this earth. And he's going to be carrying out his will. And Jacob now is an integral part of the will of God that God is going to carry out on this earth. That's what this is about. And the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, the father of your father, and the God of Isaac. The land which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Passes on to him. And also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. He had to leave. Isaac's advice was correct. Get out of here for a while. Let's let Esau cool off. In fact, Esau got a certain amount of inheritance and some of the old patriarchs had to do that with their sons. Because if one son got it, and you had another one who was also very powerfully minded, he gave him an inheritance, and he says, go. Abraham did that with Ishmael, did he not? He says, go. I can't have you around. We're going to have too many problems. You go make your own life. Here's a start for yourself. He has people, herds, flocks, money. Off you go. Go. And the other one is going to come back in now and be the family captain, be the family owner, be the family, the head of the family from, you know, at that point. So he does. Until you come back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. So he takes courage that he can go back to this land. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God and the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose early in the morning, took the stone that he had put under his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured out oil on top of it, and called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city had been Luz previously. And then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God be with me and keep me on this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my house, come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. In other words, he's going to take up what he says. He knows he has to leave, and he has to come back. He goes off. He has a certain, he's tenured to Laban because he made a deal to marry one of his daughters, and it didn't work. Then he had to serve him now for another wife, the one he really wanted, for another 7 years. And I think there was another 7 years maybe on top of that. It was quite a long time he was with him. Finally, Jacob had to even leave there because it wasn't too healthy for him there, because he was being blessed and prospered even there. So he goes back in spite of the fact that Esau could possibly be waiting for him. And in Esau's mind, he was. And we find Esau has a band of about 400 people, you know, armed to the teeth, which he goes around and he has his way in the land that way. And this is what Jacob now has to face. And so he comes back to the Jabbok River, and he wrestles with the angel. He has to deal with some things. He has to have God with him. His name was changed to Israel. He meets Esau, and God works it all out, and he stays on there as now the next head of the clan, but still carrying the blessings of Abraham. Esau makes peace with him, well, at least for the time being, picks up his 400 mean men, and off he goes, riding off into the wilderness somewhere to do whatever the Edomites do. Sometimes they settle and sometimes they maraud. But anyway, like I said, Esau has a way of, he's going to do things his way. Jacob's going to start doing things God's way. And so it all passes on then. These people, Jacob and his people are are going to follow God and believe now in what he says. I want you to notice in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, there's some things here. And Paul picks up on this about this blessing. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, which we read about. And he had received the promises, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So what he's saying then is that Abraham fully cooperated with God in the promises, the blessings that were going to be bestowed upon him. He was going to do exactly what God says. Verse 20, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob, and Esau, concerning things to come. The blessing is all about the future. The blessing has to do with the future. It always is. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. Jacob knew this was all going to come to pass, just like he said, and it did. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Joseph says, "I never was back in the land except until I was about 17 years old. I came down here and I've lived here all my life, but I know you're going to be leaving, just like was promised. You're going to be going back to take over the land, and when you do, collect my bones out of the sarcophagus in Egypt and take them, get them out of here. I'm not staying here. So for what it's worth, I'm going with you." So they believed in the future. They absolutely believed it, and they did everything in terms of obedience to God to ensure that it would happen. It would come to pass. You have to follow the blessing. If it was said, if it was pronounced, if it was laid upon a person, then you have to follow that blessing. You have to cooperate with it. You have to fulfill the terms, if I can put it that way. I want to go over to Genesis 48, verse 15. Genesis 48, verse 15. And here is where Jacob, and this is very interesting here, and I think we can make quite a conclusion here with this part of it. Genesis 48 and verse 15. Verse 14, Israel stretched out his right hand, laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, now the blessing at this point was not going to go to the oldest. He was going to go to the second to the youngest, Joseph. He says, here's who it's going to. He says, God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, let my name be named upon them. So they were going to get some very distinct blessings, both of them. In the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And that's what he said. Now, when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took hold of his father's hand and removed it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But the father refused and says, "I know, my son, I know. But here's the way it's got to happen." He says, "He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day. Something happened, saying, "By you, Israel will bless," saying, "May God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh." And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Now, we have something very special taking place here with these two children. That, and we ask the question, how is it that what God intended would come to pass 2,500 years later? How could this be? And people say, "Well, this is impossible. You can't get people's..." Look, first of all, I would ask, why did the other 12 tribes, as you see, or 10 tribes, 11 tribes, in verse 40, chapter 49, who were also blessed, how did they then keep separate the whole time they were in Egypt until they were brought out of Egypt? How could that happen? They did. Because they all retained an identity. They were all the children of one father. Why didn't they just mix it up? They didn't. They retained their identity because they understood there were certain things that were passed on to them. And that was passed on from father to son for generations. And they had this in their minds as to who they were, what they would be, what are some of the characteristics that they would have. There's a certain way of thinking and a certain approach to things. And I would also go so far to say, how would you take, 2,500 years later, when Manasseh, for instance, would fulfill this prophecy of becoming a great nation, and then Ephraim fulfilling a prophecy of becoming a multitude of nations? Yes, indeed, God's hand was in it. But I want to tell you what he did. He set these two tribes into a certain way of thinking and belief, and that stayed with them. And so when it comes time for Manasseh to come through Europe, to come through even England, that some says, "I'm not staying here, I'm leaving." And some says, "We don't know what you're leaving for, we're staying, we like the king." We like Parliament, we like all these things. And Manasseh says, "This is not my game. I don't think this way." What happened? God ensured that they would think differently. And that made for the separation. And they would always separate because they thought differently. They had a different outlook. They had a different expectation. They had a different way of doing things. Manasseh gets up and moves on to a new world. God's able to do this. God's able to put certain things in place, and the other nations then stay together. And they come on right on down to the end time till the fact that they do stay together. Let me just say, you've got to follow the blessing. You cooperate with that blessing. You listen to what that blessing is. It is stated. It is affirmed. It is confirmed. It is taught. It is reiterated over the fires at night, you know, over and over and over again as to who you are and what you are about. And those tribes then stayed together. That's the way it worked. It's quite an amazing thing. Now, when Jesus came, he blessed children. He permitted them to come to him. But when Jesus came, he built his church. Proverbs 13:22. Proverbs 13:22. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. A good man leaves inheritance for the children's children. You know, a person can do certain things. He can set things in motion. Not only do his children benefit, but his grandchildren benefit, and his descendants after him should benefit because he does certain things. Don't think it was just a blessing that, like magic, it was just sort of given. Something, there's a legacy. Everybody leaves a legacy, a good or a bad legacy, but they leave a legacy. You will leave a legacy whether you want to or not. You will leave a legacy. Your children will be similar to you. They will follow on to that legacy or not follow on to it. I want you to notice in Exodus 34, verse 6. And he says this in more than one place. The Lord God passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. Exodus 34, 6. Exodus 34, verse 7. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. What's God saying? He's saying here, in this place, while blessings are passed on, so are sins and the consequences of sin. Passes on from generation to generation. If some person who is very influential in a person's background gets certain things started, it seems to stay with the family, could stay with the family for generations. Look, this is not just guesswork. This happens. It simply happens that way. You gotta understand that your parents, you are a product, whether you want to be or not, of your mother and father, mother and father, not just your father, but your mother too, and your grandparents on both sides. And it just goes back. And somebody passed certain things on, and it's here with you. God is saying that the sins of the fathers will be repeated by those of succeeding generations. They will be passed on because behavior is passed on. Behavior is passed on. A lot of times it happens that way. Now, this is what he said, Genesis 17:17, which we already read. I'm going to establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And they were reminded of that generation after generation. And he just made these kind of statements here. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Proverbs 1, 8 and 9. There are any number of places in the book of Proverbs I can go to show what a son's supposed to do and how he's supposed to listen to his father and so on. But this one place, I'll go and let it go with that. My son, Proverbs 1, 8. Hear the instruction of your father. Do not forsake the law of your mother. Let me tell you something. You won't, because you'll be just like that. And if they give you good laws, they give you good instruction, they help you to understand wisdom, consider yourself to be blessed. If you saw something else going on within that household, consider yourself to be not so blessed. Kind of the way it works. I didn't create the system. That's just the way it is. Now, we're to be aware of this. God at a certain point stepped into the life of Abraham and he says, get up and get out. We're going to change things right here. You're going to be the start of it, Abraham. And here's what's going to happen. And here, this is what you have to do. And we're going to take it from your descendants here, but I can't do it while you're where you're at. You got to get out of there. Get away from your mother and father. Now we can do it. And so he had to make a break. That happened with a lot of people when they came into the church and they came to the legacy of Christ, who left that to the children and to the children's children. And we have, even in the church, the 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14 from memory, it says, "For the children are sanctified by the parents, either a father or a mother." And hopefully you had that. And that is, they received from them the teachings. And it got passed on from generation to generation. How many generations we got in the church sometimes? Sometimes we have four, sometimes five. We've seen that. We've seen some places where it was thwarted right at the very first generation, didn't go any further. That's sad. Yes, it happens. It's too bad. And I'm very sorry about that. But when you have the wonderful blessings that come through Christ, the seed, carrying on from the blessings of Abraham, and it comes to the people of God, then you got a responsibility to pass that on. And the children then have to pick that up. There's a legacy that is that is being left. Now, we all make decisions. You make decisions. I make decisions. Your fathers, your grandfathers all made decisions, and they affect you to this day. My father made a decision. At a certain point, matter of fact, he made two decisions I'll tell you about. In his life, that changed everything for me and my brothers and my sister. It set the course for the rest of my life and their life too. Now, some people leave legacies. Now, there's aspects of that legacy I value to this day. I didn't say my dad was perfect. But he did some things that I didn't understand why he did them. And it happened to me. And a lot of good things, due to no credit to me, because I wasn't that smart. During World War II, my father was a city boy. He grew up in the city, and so was my mother. My father was college educated, and he had been married, and he had two children. So they put him in the Merchant Navy. We grew up in New Orleans, and so he didn't venture very far out into the Atlantic, but he was in the Merchant Navy during the war, which means he was able to come back in, which he did from time to time. And in the process, he was able to buy two lots, he told me, because I asked him. I asked him before he died. I said, "How come you, being a city boy, mom was a city girl and a professional for that matter, and decided to pick up and leave and live out in the country in circumstances or situations in which was very kind of hard?" And he gave me an answer, but let me tell you what he did first. He had two lots he was able to buy during the war. Like I said, I can't remember how he did it during the war, but he did. And he explained this to me. And he sold those, and he bought 640 acres out in the country. Now, down in South Louisiana, that's a big property. And after the war, he had to get a job to get some money, so he went to work in the shipyards, which they did back in those days. And then later on, he moved up out onto the property. And I want to tell you something. Our first home was the barn, and we started building it. It's all, you know. So he made a decision. So before he died, it occurred to me I should ask him this. I said, "Why, when you grew up in the city and you had everything going for you, you could have had a career, you could have gone any direction. I said, why did you move out into the country?" He said, "First of all, that's where I wanted to live. Secondly, I wasn't going to raise my kids in the city." He made a decision. He said, I'm not going to rear them in the city. Now, that changed. I grew up a farm boy. I'd have grown up a city guy otherwise. I grew up, I learned how to work. I learned how to work hard, and I learned how to do it right because Dad was there the whole time. And if he got into the dairy business, and my brother and I had to milk those cows before we went to school in the morning, and when we came back, we did that for years. And if one of those cows had mastitis the next morning, he would say, "Who milked that cow the night before?" And when he found out, he rectified it. And we said he was going to make sure those cows were milked correctly. I learned that. I learned to do things right. If I didn't do it right, I got hurt. If I didn't drive the tractor right, I got hurt on the tractor. But you learn these things. It changed me. It changed my whole life. Now, there was another thing that he did, the decision that he made. When we were out there, he had this Philco radio set, and he would take the antenna and hook it up to the screen. He had a lot of Mozzies in South Louisiana. And we would get Herbert Armstrong over that radio 5 nights a week out of XEG Monterey, Mexico, or he came out of WLAC Nashville, Tennessee, closest stations to us. And he would listen to that every night, and eventually he came into the church around 1957 and 1958. Well, that was a decision. He didn't ask me. I didn't know very much about it. And I wasn't going to have anything to do with it until it came time when I was around 18 years old. I had to make a decision because I was going to go into the military. And then he went over to the feast, and I went with him, and I saw there was another side of things I never saw before. And that's when everything changed. He made the decision to come into the church. That passed on to me. If he hadn't have done that, I have no idea where I would have wound up. But my life has taken on a different course since then. I wound up going to Ambassador College. I hear some people today say, we don't want to do that again. Ambassador College to me was a blessing. And the ones who are still around, it was a blessing to them too. It was a blessing. That's all I can say about it. I'm not saying everything was perfect. I'm not saying everything was done. I'm just saying it was a blessing. Was my dad perfect? No. But some of the decisions he made were passed on to me. I was affected by them. And what he did affected my children. And it's affecting their children. These things are passed on. They really are. All we can grasp this point. That's the way it works. How a child grows up with a blessing of the truth, the commandments of God, the calling of God is largely a blessing that comes through parents. The angelic protection is different. That comes as a matter of what God does, sometimes in spite of what parents do. We need to have that. And parents don't know anything about that sometimes. It just happens. But your children have received a blessing. Good blessing, medium blessing, mediocre, or poor. They receive a blessing. It just happens that way. But it originates from God. In my life, it did. Somehow, God made some decisions. And I believe he did that with you too. Now, the church is a blessing. I alluded to that before. God caused Jesus to establish the church and build it. And we need to have the church in order to live according to God's purpose in this world. And without the church, we would be red meat for the devil. We wouldn't last very long. Let me put it that way. You might say, well, I think I could make it on my own if I had to. I says, okay, try it. The people in Africa will tell you that a lion will always find those who are out there by themselves. And that's who they'll go for. Now, you and I need the community of believers in which to live. And if you think, well, I can do this on my own, God might take you up on it one day. But this is why the church is under fire so much, and this is why he stirs up so many detractors of the church, and even our local church here, where you may have certain detractors. People are not happy with this, not happy with that. Let me tell you something. Let me put it this way to you. The church is like the Ark of Noah, that when those who were in it were carried through the flood and saved. Now, Revelation 12 tells us there is a flood that comes out of the mouth of the serpent that will be sent to try to destroy the woman, that is the church. And the earth has to help the woman by swallowing up the flood. And we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, by faith, being divinely warned of things not yet moved, not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. So you got to be in the ark if you're going to be saved from what's going to happen. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, who formerly were disobedient, speaking of the demons, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, this is 1 Peter 3, 20, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. There is also, verse 21, an antitype which now saves us, baptism. And you're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you're baptized. You're given the Holy Spirit, which makes you a member of the body of Christ. Now, a person needs to be in the church. Don't think you don't. Don't think you can do it on your own. And so there ought to be a commitment by every person here to make sure it goes well, that you support it, that the children that we bless that grow up in the church have a safe place, that you can surround them. You can put the walls around them, as it were, as a community against the world, and that we can, you know, somehow learn to live this way. The church has always been under attack, and it now is still under attack by those who see the church as a place to have their positions rather than seeing the church as an ark that will save us from the world. That's too bad. We were called out of the world and we were put into the church. Now I read in Numbers chapter 16 the story of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, who were in the community of Israel that God brought out of Egypt. And they were out in this terrible wilderness, and I've been there and I've seen it, and you don't have a wilderness in Australia like that. If you get out there for one day, you're dead. Carry a bottle of water if you want, you'll still die. And when I say there's nothing there, there is nothing there. And it is terrible. From the bottom of the Red Sea on the side over toward Petra, and I don't know why anybody wants to go there, you die there. And over to the west side of the Red Sea, Masada, all the way down to the Negev, nothing. Nothing. The wilderness of Sinai, you don't want to be there. Now, here they are, out there, being provided for, having been rescued from the Egyptians. God is leading them, providing for them, giving them manna, giving them water, and three guys stand up and say, we want to have a say in things. Are they crazy? You want to die? Well, they did. You got to understand this. I want you to get the picture. Here is Dathan, Abiram, and Korah in a wilderness where nothing can live. They are alive and well because God kept them in the community of Israel. And rather than being glad they are there, they contend over who can have their say in the community. And they get upset because they're not having their way. It's like one of the sons of Noah getting mad because Noah tells him to go down and shovel out the elephant's cage, and getting mad and taking an axe to the hull of the boat. Think about it, folks. Why do you destroy the very thing that's going to give you the help and the protection that you need? Why not build it? Me? I think if I was on the boat, I'd be looking for any cracks or leaks where the water might come in, and I'll stop them up fast as I can. That's what we ought to be doing. But that's what some people do. Proverbs 14, verse 1, a wise woman builds her house, but the foolish pulls it down with her hands. You got a home, you got a house, you got a family. Don't hurt your kids. For the kids' sake, don't hurt them. Get over your feelings. Get over your attitudes. Get over your selfishness. And think about what's going to happen to the descendants, your descendants, your grandchildren. What are you doing? Okay? Same principle. Follow the blessing. Cooperate with the blessing. God wants us to serve Him with gladness and with joy. That's what we're here for. And we have been blessed. We have indeed been blessed to be a part of something. We've been blessed to have a family. We've been blessed to have other people. We've been blessed to have a God who started something and who carried it through. But we've got to cooperate with it. Understand that blessing's wonderful, but He expects us to really be a part of that, be in it. Well, thanks for coming today. The old clock on the wall says 1 minute to four. So my transgression was rather small today. Not as great, but small. See you next time.